I wanted to pause a moment because I wanted the choir to be able to sit a moment. Music, lyrics, the expression of the human soul, it moves us. It's meant to move us. It's meant to move us to great places. Sometimes it moves us to sad. Sometimes it moves us to run a mile. And other times it reminds us of the motive of our great God. You heard it in this lovely piece. Motive of peace. What a wonderful thing we hope for. I wanted to thank you all here for your hospitality. We really appreciated being with you. It's an opportunity for my wife and I, and my sister joined us to go to Pittsburgh and bring our parents over. My mom and dad are celebrating their 49th feast, and it's their 66th wedding anniversary on the 5th of October. And so, they went over home, back over home on Thursday. My dad wasn't quite feeling well, but he's rallied a bit, which is good. So hello, Mom and Dad. I know they have the audio hookup, so nice to be with them as well. Revelation 20, verse 5, is our core central scripture for the eighth day festival. Read it with me. Revelation 20, verse 5, and it says, "But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection." The setting of this verse is after 1,000 years of peace with Christ with us, giving us of his wisdom, his mercy, and explaining just who and what God is. 1,000 years. I don't know about you, but maybe you heard this little piece as Queen Elizabeth II was passing away and King Charles III was coming to the throne the other day. Somebody was saying, well, just when is it that Charles becomes king? And this wonderful court biographer, whatever you want to call him, said, no, you don't understand. He says, when one monarch dies, the other is already in the wings and inherits the title immediately. He says, it's been that way in Britain for 1,000 years. From 1215, at the time of the Magna Carta, to today, okay, 1,000 years. That's how long it will be from the Feast of Trumpets to the eighth day. And with all of that said, I have to wonder, and maybe you have too, why does God bother to tell us what comes after the 1,000 years? Because Christ will be with us, right? What more really can we want, right? I submit that God wants us to have a deeper hope, a greater understanding, because it demonstrates who and what he is at his core. If you've not heard that theme at the feast, it is clear. Let's read it a moment in 1 John chapter 4, verse 8. 1 John chapter 4, verse 8. It is the very motive of God eternal, the Father, that it says, "He who does not love does not know God, for God is love." And down in verse 16, the companion verse, "And we have known and believed that the love that God has for us, God is love. And he who abides in love abides in God and God in him." God in you and I. God at his core is love. And anything that is the antithesis of love cannot be in the reality of God. There's a hope for us And John brings it up a few pages earlier in 1 John chapter 2, verse 25. The promise from the beginning, it says. Have you read it in a while? 1 John chapter 2, verse 25. Have you read the promise from the beginning? The Apostle John, who had been there, who had been with Christ, who had touched his shoulder, had cooked some fish around the fire with him. He says this. And this is the promise that he has promised us. God has promised mankind eternal life. That is a pretty big concept. It is a pretty big piece of hope that I think God wants us to focus on. Because, you know, if we in life can look up instead of down, instead of left or right to see what our neighbor's doing, we are a lot happier, are we not? You know, today we talk in our world a lot about inclusivity, about exclusivity of this group and that group and this faction and that faction. On this eighth day, I want us to go home with a huge encouragement that we are a part of a good news message, a gospel message for all mankind that is the most inclusive message you will hear any place. This book, our God, our Savior, our King, is inclusive. There is no exclusivity with them because all is theirs. I'm not sure that I can wrap my mind around that. It's not just a great marketing idea. It's not just a great slogan. God has allowed human history to run a course, as we've heard, to reap a harvest of sons and daughters to live eternally. This is like studying physics. If you've ever studied physics or known somebody who studied physics, they're on the fringe of reality a bit sometimes. I mean, it's like, you know, this participle and that participle and this atom and that atom. I'm just like, okay, time, and is this the real reality, etc. Well, God wants us to stretch our hearts and minds a little bit. Today, I want to talk about the God of love means hope for all. A God of love must mean hope for all. We have to talk about three things today. Three things. We must first talk about the doctrinal logic of opportunity for all. And that means we need to understand what other people believe, to understand the power of the love of what we believe and ascribe to an eternal God. The second item is we must answer our critics. Mr. McCoy mentioned it this morning. Many people call our doctrinal logic second chancism. We're second chancers. Well, let's see about that. And the third is, does God really mean to save all? Does God really mean to save all? I submit to you, if he doesn't mean all, then is he really big as we say he is? So let's talk about our first point. How has the Christian world explained and taught what will happen to all mankind, past, present, and future? If you have a belief system, if you have a doctrinal list of things that you gain from the Bible or your holy book or whatever, you must deal with, you must explain what happened or what's going to happen eternally with the people way back there at the beginning. You must explain what happens to people who today who don't call upon the name of Jesus Christ. And what about the people yet to live? The power of what we have to talk about is just that easy. I give credit to this piece of the sermon to Robert Dick out on the West Coast. I heard him give an eighth-day message a number of years ago, and he goes through in great detail what each of the major religions and belief systems in the world teach about the afterlife. If you know Mr. Dick well, he's just extremely thorough, and I really appreciated the message. But for sake of brevity, I'm going to offer you the Cliff Note version. The Cliff Note version is our Catholic friends, okay, believe the afterlife is solved by praying people into heaven. They die, they have a status, and then if we just go as many times as we can and pray for them, we can get them into various upper levels and finally get them to heaven. Now, you can go through the Catholic Encyclopedia and talk about what they think about everybody before the time of Christ. That's an interesting topic. Or how about those of you who are from the central Midwest, Mormon country in Utah? Mormon friends believe that they must get baptized for the dead. So they solve the problem of all these people back here. That's why they have these lineage systems, right? They find out who their relatives are, and then they go get baptized for each one of them. I mean, it's a pretty clean system, right? Aunt Joey, okay, I get baptized for her. And Uncle Jew, and you just keep going back, and you keep going back, you keep saving souls. I guess God needs their help. I mean, tongue in cheek, but I mean, it is how they deal with the question. Now, Seventh-day Adventist, as you can find on Adventist.org, have a few critical elements that are similar to some of the things that we believe out of the book of Revelation. They would offer that life is now, humans are on probation, that Christ is reviewing all lives as they live. There's, when they sleep, you have an unconscious sleep of death. There's ultimately the return of Christ, the resurrection of the righteous to heaven, the 1,000 years Satan and the demons have at the earth. There's no humans here on earth, and there's judgment for the past dead. Then there comes the second resurrection for the evil, and Satan and the demons surround the descending city of David and city of God, and God and Christ and saints finally come to earth, and everything is made new. Okay, there's some nuances in there about what they did with some of all these people who lived in the past, their unconscious sleep. Okay, fine. So they've tried to deal with this. Now, the Jehovah's Witnesses, JW.org, a lovely source. Now, they have a very mathematical approach to this a little bit. Unlike we, they hold that the destruction of Jerusalem was in 607 B.C. We would hold that it's around 586. So they take 607 B.C., add 2,520 years out of the book of Daniel, and they come to 1914, right before the last great pandemic, okay? And that was the kingdom of heaven was established. Thus, Matthew 24 begins. And Jesus starts to reign. Satan is cast to earth, and that's why we have all the woes we have today. The chosen, as they die, go to heaven, creating a number of 144,000. There's a multitude on earth, so if we're not in the 144, it's okay because we're part of the multitude. Christ returns with final judgment for those who are living. There's a resurrection from the graves for a chance to know God. If you were good, fine. If you were bad, you just stay dead. And then there's the final test at the end of the millennium. Whew. Okay, now you got to give everybody credit, right? They're trying to deal with this big question of what do you do with all these people who've lived and not claim Christ as a Savior? And they don't have eternal life. I mean, they're either dead or not dead or in heaven or whatever. They're trying to offer some explanation to this. So now, here is our logic as a thumbnail, okay, because we get to go into it in a little more detail in a moment. Okay, we believe that the pattern of the holy days provide us a greater understanding of the prophecies of the Bible and thus allow us to put them together in a little different order. We would proffer that the tribulation does not start until you get to Matthew 24, Revelations 4 through 18, yet future. We believe that Revelation 19 explains clearly that there will be a return of Jesus Christ as King of Kings. We turn every time we offer a memorial service or a funeral service to 1 Corinthians 15 and 1 Thessalonians 4, and we say there is a first resurrection to come. The Bible is very clear in Corinthians and Thessalonians about that. If you ever go to a Greek Orthodox funeral service, it's a beautiful thing. The whole service is sung in liturgy, and all of 1 Corinthians 15 and all of 1 Thessalonians is sung. I left the service and I thought, well, they believe exactly what I do. They believe in the resurrection. They believe that the dead are just tucked safely in the ground. Because if you read and sing scripture, it only leads you to that conclusion, okay? Now, then we believe that Revelation 20 talks about the binding of Satan and demons. Then we talk about there is a millennial reign, another verse in Revelation 20. And then we believe in Revelation 20, verse 7, that there's a final binding of Satan. Then we would hold out, which we get to talk about today, the second resurrection, and that these people must be given an opportunity for life and a real choice. We would then say that there is judgment, as it says later in Revelation chapter 20, verse 12, and then there is a second death to come, Revelation 20, verses 14 and 15. And then only after that, only after all of mankind is, so to speak, reconciled through Jesus Christ to a God who is holy, then can the new Jerusalem come down, because God can now dwell with people because he's holy, righteous, and true, but the people who he's going to come visit must be holy, righteous, and true. Now, you and I have heard that rehearsed many times, and we think that's pretty cool. We think we've got all of our ducks in a row, and other people say, yeah, but, which brings us to our second point. You're just a bunch of second chancers. You just believe anybody who didn't answer the call when you thought they should be, you just lump them into this group and we'll deal with them later, and then they get to be a second chancer. Okay. So what does it say in Romans chapter 11? We would proffer, as we turn over to Romans chapter 11, we would proffer this, that we would not describe ourselves as second chancers. We would describe ourselves that all deserve a proper choice. A God of love is not capricious, is he? A God of love must be logical, must offer opportunity. He must offer freedom of choice. Right? What does it say in Romans chapter 11, verse 7 through 10? A very interesting verse. It says, what then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded. Oh, what do you mean the rest were blinded? There's a blinding that happens in life. Now, he's quoting here. Okay, notice what it says. Verses 8 and 9 and 10 are quotations from sections of the Old Testament, just as it is written. God has given them a spirit of stupor. It's like they see, but they don't really see. You ever listen to somebody who has had anesthesia and they come out of it and they're like, okay, that was back there and now I've lost 10 hours after the surgery and I'm here. It's like you're in a stupor. And some people seem to live life that way. Eyes that they should not see and ears that they should not hear to this very day, Paul says. Or he also quotes from David, and he says, their table became a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense to them, that their eyes were darkened so they did not see and bow down their back always. You mean to tell me that God allows some people to live and not see? That's what Paul says. Paul quotes the rest of Scripture. Israel has obtained, the elect have obtained, but the rest are blinded. What does it say over in Mark? I'll reference for you two significant scriptures out of the Gospels, Matthew chapter 13, verse 10, which we're not going to turn to, but we're going to turn to Mark chapter 4. I thought it was expressed the best here, okay? Mark chapter 4, verse 10. Mark 4, verse 10. But then when he was alone, Christ was alone with them, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parable. And he said to them, to you it has been given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God, but to those who are outside, all things come in parables. Christ then quotes verse 12. seeing that you may see and not perceive, and hearing that you may hear and not understand, lest they should turn and their sins be forgiven them. Jesus is saying, look, if it isn't for a blindness or isn't for a stupor that we allow, they would see. And if they saw Christ, if they saw God, if they saw the righteousness and goodness of them, they would believe. He's quoting from Isaiah 6, verses 9 through 10, and Isaiah 43, verse 8. That's what he's quoting. And you and I hold to it. Paul restates it this way in 2 Corinthians 4. You have to read this because the power of this verse, the power of what's understanding in this verse, 2 Corinthians 4:4. We often read the first part, but do we read and deeply drink in of the second part of this verse? 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, it says, pick it up in verse 3. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. The image, the shining of Christ's glory changes things. It changed your life. It changed my life. It has changed every life it's ever really seen. We believe in the sufficiency, the fullness, and the completeness of Jesus Christ for all men. Paul says it here. If they saw that light, they would believe. They would drink deeply. So there's a blindness and there's a seeing. Romans 11:32, as we're talking about second chancism, okay? Romans 11, verse 32. You know, we had a Bible study one time, and I hadn't been an elder too long, and it was only like 15 of us out in Ventura in California, and somebody had invited a longtime minister who lived in the area who really nobody knew had been around anymore. Mr. Kellers and others maybe remember Carlton Smith. And he was at this Bible study, and we were having this lovely discussion and we got into this topic. And then he said, could I offer a comment? And I said, well, sure you can, Mr. Smith. You know what I mean? You know, he was very old. Okay, so I'm like, okay, I'm like a kid in a candy store. Give me some wisdom. What do you want to say here? And he says, look at this verse. Look at this verse, Romans 11, verse 32. He says, for God has committed. Paul's talking about the Jews at the time who had crucified Christ. For God has committed them all to disobedience, that he might have mercy on all. He says, you know, my retirement years, I just thought about that verse and thought about it. It's a gem of gold. They, in the New Testament, they could not see. We give the Pharisees and Sadducees a really bad rap. And that's true. They didn't see Christ. I mean, I get it, okay? But Paul's saying here, they had to not see to be able to sacrifice the Son of God so he would give his life so that we who cannot see could see and their salvation could go forward. So there's a blindness that happens and God allows, and we must offer our comment here is second chancers. We're saying, yeah, but God's in charge of timing. And we say, clearly not everybody has a chance of salvation at their moment in living a first life, or that verse, that would not have happened in the first century. If you skip back up, verse 26 in Romans 11, it says, so all Israel will be saved eventually. It is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. And for this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. God has a covenant with Israel. God has a covenant with mankind. 1 John chapter 2, verse 25. The promise from the beginning, not just to you and I and a few people, a few thousand people since the year of 33 AD get to claim Christ.
What about those other people that live back there? Do they get to claim eternal life? A God of love says yes. Yes. So our summary statement about being a second chancer is that the Bible nowhere supports a theology that each person's day of salvation is during their first lifetime. So our central theme scripture today is Revelation chapter 20, verse 5, as we read it again. The rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. We have a huge luxury. We're turning to Revelation to read this on the eighth day. You see, in 33 AD, in 45 AD, in 60 AD, maybe even 90 AD, they couldn't turn to this scripture because Revelation hadn't been written yet. Revelation chapter 1, verse 1 reads, you know, we read the rest of it a lot, but do we read 1:1? It says, In the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly come to pass, and he sent and signified it by an angel to his servant John. A God of love is a God of hope. A God of hope doesn't want to leave us in the dark. He wants us to have a deeper hope, a deeper commitment to this world, because these are all his people, all his DNA, made in his image, as Mr. McCoy was talking about this morning. This is the profoundness of what we believe, that these words, it says in Revelation 22, verse 6, these words are faithful and true, that a loving God of the holy prophets sent his angels to show his servants the things which come to pass. My friends, this changes everything for you and I. It changes the way we view history. It changes the way we approach our neighbors, our strangers, our family, and our young ones in our rows. Because we view life as precious, as having great dignity, of being eternal, of not just 3 score and 10. We view life, the potential of life is eternity. That is pretty big. Now, as you go home this year, as I talk about being second chancers, I had a couple ponders here before I finish and read some other scriptures. Our approach to our neighbors, our friends, our family, our schoolmates, the people we sit on the bus with, who many of them have lifestyles which we know are contrary to the way of God. We believe God wants them too. We believe that the sacrifice of Christ, as I said a minute ago, is sufficient enough, big enough, and life-changing enough to change who and what they are now. We believe in the most inclusive message, because all those people, however you want to describe their lifestyles, I get it. I get the world is going to hell in a handbasket. I get all that. But our kids have got to sit beside them. Our kids have got to validate that they've got a parent structure that we don't like, that we say is not biblical. But we also say that those people can and will be saved. That the power of Jesus Christ can come into their life, does come into their life, and God's perfect timing should be our prayer around the table, that those will happen at the right moment, at the right time. And may our examples guide people, ask them to ask questions. When they see our loving families, may they say, well, how do you make it work? We've got to have the right answer. I don't go to church every week. Is it church? Or is it the power of the light of Jesus Christ and a God of love that we worship, that we know that they too can see? Sharing that gem takes practice, takes prayer,
takes humility. The second one is, I think I'd be remiss if I didn't pause and say to the young people among us, maybe you're only 9, maybe you're 10, maybe you're 12 or 13, that this way of life, where God can show you yourself, not the one you dress up to be, not the one you come to church and, oh, yeah, everything's fine at home and we smile and yes, that's polite company. We believe that if you really want to live a great life, you need to know the self, and no one can help you understand and reconcile the self like God's Son, Jesus Christ. You won't get baptized at age 11 or 13, but I do say, from what I read out of statistics, that you're making a choice someplace between 11 and 14, whether you will walk with us or not. It's not drivers, 16, 17, and 18-year-olds. It's 10 and 11-year-olds sitting in the back row wondering what life is all about. We have to talk with them, teach with them. But young people, I want to ask this. Stay with us. Walk with us. Our God is big enough, loving enough, caring enough to see you through a lifetime to eternity. If you don't believe me, ask him. Ask Jesus Christ to talk with you. Open this book. One verse a day, 2 verses a week, 1 prayer a day. I don't care. You have to grow a little bit here and there. And you know what happens? All of a sudden, you're 55 years old. Ask any old person here. Because young people, this room is filled with old people who've been keeping the feast 35, 45, 50 years, who were once sitting in your chairs, who were once knocking over crayons in the back. Think about it. Or you may be a little older and you may say, well, I'll tell you what. I get your theology here. I kind of like the second chancership. And I'll tell you what, I'll live my life the way I want to, and I'll pick you guys up in the second resurrection. And you know what? I get it. But if you believe, you understand the theology that good, we should have a talk. Because that's pretty advanced for me. I don't think I would have thought of it that way, but I think you'll have more fun living eternally if you start at a younger age. So what is the fate of the dead? The annual holy days lead us to examine scriptures differently. They allow us to adapt and adopt a viewpoint of God, a God of love, that there will be a proper chance for all who've ever lived. I say, remember, we're proper chancers. An opportunity for all mankind, past, present, and future. That's a pretty big message. Which brings us to our third point today. We talked about what others believe. We talked about how they try to deal with the fate of the dead. And we've talked about us being proper chancers. The third point is, does God really mean all? I did not look at Don McCoy's notes this morning. He and I talked briefly before the feast because I had an appointment and had missed the speaker's meeting, and so then we talked to each other. But we're on the same wavelength because all, I would submit to you, means all to God. But first, before I talk about that, where do we get the typology for why we talk about resurrections on the eighth day?
The only typology we have in the Old Testament for this eighth day is found in Leviticus chapter 23, verse 39, a command to keep the eighth day. An eighth day is a holy convocation, right? It's separate from the seven. The command is there. There is little meaning otherwise described in the Old Testament. You might find over in Numbers chapter 29, verses 12 through 34, there are specific offerings for the feast, and there is a different type of offering for the eighth day, which underscores there's different typology, that it was clearly a standalone festival for a different purpose. Turn with me for an interesting factoid. You know, sometimes you like a little, John Garnett in our congregation calls them sidebars. But you got to watch sidebars and rabbit trails, and I'll take you out too far. But you'll like this one. 1 Kings chapter 8. 1 Kings chapter 8. 1 Kings chapter 8. 1 Kings is before 2 Kings. You know, some of you are awake. I'm pretty impressed. 1 Kings chapter 8. What they were going to do here is they were going to bring up the ark to the newly built temple. And in verse 2, they brought up the ark. Therefore, the men of Israel assembled with King Solomon at the feast of the month of Ethan, which is the seventh month. They decided to do this at the feast. More specifically, you'll see in a moment, a specific day in the fall calendar. Now, notice skipping down to verse 10, a point that we cannot miss. It says, and it came to pass when the priest came out of the holy place in the temple, they brought up the ark, they go in, they make the offering, that the cloud filled the house of the Lord. Our point today is that our lives are different because God's Spirit fills this house. Not this house, not the places we meet. He fills the house that's in here. That someplace between the left side and the brain, this inner being, that God fills that. Notice what it says in verse 27. Verse 27, chapter 8 in Kings. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven of heavens cannot contain you, O God, how much less the temple which I have built, Solomon said. But yet, folks, we're here to tell you, our neighbors, our young ones and our old ones, that God has filled our house. All because we dared to say, Father, forgive me. Forgive my sins. I accept Jesus Christ as Lord, Savior, King, and High Priest. Our souls can be filled just as the world's souls will be filled, yet future, as we talk about this day. Skipping down to verse 65, notice what it says. And at the time Solomon held a feast in all Israel with him in a great assembly from the entrance of Hamath to the brook of Egypt before the Lord our God 7 days, 7 days more, 14 days. And on the eighth day, he sent the people away and they blessed the king and went to their tents joyful, glad of heart for all the good that the Lord had done for his servant David and for his house and his people. The eighth day. Is it talking about today? It's an interesting reference. But skip back to verse 60. It says, verse 60. The whole purpose of Israel, that all the peoples of the earth may know that the Lord is God, that there is no other. You and I have the Spirit of God, not out of exclusivity, but out to show others that a house can be filled with the Spirit of God. As we go to the bank, as we go to school, as we go to church, as we go to the ball game, we are the people with the Spirit. We are the people who God wants to use to show others about His inclusivity.
God was exclusive with Israel for a purpose. And so it is, he's exclusive with first fruits for a purpose. Let's be on the lookout for what those purposes are. As we talk about how all means all to God, we now get to pick up a reference. Because what is the fate of the dead? Now we find an interesting chapter in the book of Ezekiel. It's tucked in the middle. I've gone to commentaries and I've said, hey, what do you guys think? Look, what do they say about this chapter? And they don't know what to say about this chapter. They don't know what to say. A bunch of bones rattling around in the ground. And what is all this about? It seems to make sense to us because notice what it says. It's talking about a people past. Skipping in verse 1 of Ezekiel 37, the hand of the Lord came upon me and brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of a valley. And it was full of bones. This is like a big vision and a big dream. And then he caused me to pass by them all around. And behold, there were many, many in the open valley. And indeed, they were very dry. Dry, a symbol that they'd been dead a long, long time. And he said to me, son of man, can these bones live again? Ezekiel, is God going to resurrect people? Are the past people, do their lives mean anything? Or is this just a bunch of play toy and God playing G.I. Joes and Play-Doh? Right? Will they live again? So I answered, I says, God, you know, I don't know. Good answer. I don't know is a really good answer right there in the Bible, okay? Do you have to know the answer to everything? I don't know about you, but the older I get, the more I like saying, I don't know. I'll get back with you. Again, he said to me in verse 4, prophesy to those bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. And thus says the Lord to those bones, surely I will cause breath to enter into you, and you shall live. And I will put sinew on you and bring flesh upon you and cover you with skin and put breath in you, and you shall live. And then you shall know that I am the Lord. And so I prophesied as I was commanded, Ezekiel said. And I said, live, bones. And there was a noise and suddenly a rattling and the bones came together and bone to bone. And indeed I looked out and sinew and flesh came upon them and the skin covered them all. But there was no breath in them. I mean, these bones and live bodies came to life. Okay, now, young people, you can decide if you're a young person, kids, whatever you want to join, if you want to join. But I need some help here because you maybe know a song. Okay, there was a song called Them Dry Bones composed by Johnson and Weldon around 1920-26. So now I've got a problem is because I can't play this piece and I can't recite too many of the lyrics because it's probably not in the public domain yet. But I could use a little help. It says, Ezekiel cried to those dry bones, and what happened? It says what? The bone at the foot is attached to what, young people? What's this? A leg? So the, what bone down there? What's that? Not a shoe. What's in the shoe? Foot. The foot's attached to what? The leg's attached to what? And the hips attached to? Okay. Now, do I got to start this all over again? I mean, are you young people so asleep? This is your chance to shout out and participate in church. Okay? Okay? Now, this is the closest you'll ever get to disrupting a church service. Okay? Okay? So the what is attached to what? And attached to? And back. Very good. And then it says in Ezekiel, oh, hear the word of the Lord. Look down at what it says in verse 9. And he said to me, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they may live. And so I prophesied and commanded. And breath came into them, and they lived and stood up on their feet an exceedingly great army. And he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. The whole house of Israel. We get to ask a question. When shall this be? When shall all the dead live again? The most convincing verse for this is found that which John was revealed by Christ himself in Revelation 20, verse 5, that says, "But the rest of the dead did not live until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection." Now, I know some of you have got major technical questions about what happens exactly when this judgment occurs and when this marriage thing takes place and when this takes place and this takes place. You know what my easy answer for you is? Ask Christ after the Day of Trumpets. He's going to be around for 1,000 years, but I hold out to you that we're going to be preaching about the 8th day for 1,000 years because the dead will still be dead. So we're going to have to practice what the 8th day means because we got a lot of experience to come. Now watch, in Revelation 20, 21 and 22, we find 4 themes. One of those themes is the final binding of Satan. One of those themes, second one is there is a second resurrection. Third is there is a judgment. There is thus a second death. And then there is the New Jerusalem. Let's look at a couple of those points. Notice what happens. Go to 20, verse 5. The rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. First means there is a second. If you're saying something's first, something else has to come second. Go to verse 13. Verse 13 says, "The sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them." Does it sound a little familiar like Ezekiel 37? Yes. "And they were judged, each one according to their works." The sea gave up their dead. There will be ancient cemeteries in the millennium. There will be sacred ground because the dead have yet to be resurrected. Now, second theme, second resurrection. Go back to verse 5. The verse 5 ends. This is the first resurrection, which means there is a second resurrection. Thank you very much. And if there's a second resurrection, what happens? Go to verse 14. Verse 14, it says, "Then the death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death." There is a second death. There is life to come. Destruction of those not wanting to participate. Notice what it says in verse 15. "Anyone found not written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." When does their name get written into the book of life? I don't know. I don't know. I don't know. And neither do some of us. You know, can I take you into my heart a moment? Sometimes it's okay. They missed their chance now, but they'll be in the second resurrection. You can't say that to people who've lost a loved one, either physically, emotionally, or spiritually. Can we really say that? I think I like saying God is love. God is so much love that I say he's going to figure out how to save your son or daughter who has not walked in this way of life. Mr. Keller said he would give up his life for one of his kids or grandkids. He touched my heart in such a deep way. If he's willing to do that, do you think that God got it covered somehow? I say the God I see in this book, I want to believe in, is so loving, so kind that Christ's sacrifice, if we want to talk about the greatness of Christ's sacrifice, that's what the Day of Atonement is all about. The Day of Atonement is about the completeness of this Savior who's totally sufficient, totally capable. When people see the glory of Christ, they're changed. You were changed. I was changed. Why can't they be changed? So they must be blinded in some way. How? I don't know. Let's put our arms around people, comfort them, and say, a God of love has it covered. I like that much better than proffering
Well, I think it's between the second millennium period and the third millennium period. And I'm not trying to make fun. I get it. I get people want to know the technical. Some people are extreme. They want to know what steps 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and number 16 really matters to them. But sometimes, in some ways, matters of the heart about a God of love is we've got to let him have it covered. Revelation 21. Verse 8, it says this: but the cowardly, the unbelieving, we know, we read this in the Corinthians version this morning, because what? They aren't able to believe. Notice, let me finish this. Notice what we say, all these people, which is the second death. It implies that they wouldn't see in a proper time the sufficiency of Christ. That's what it seems to imply to me. That's my proffer. Because notice what it says back in verse 6. 21:6. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha. I am the Omega. The beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of water of life. Do you see why I paused? You see the big word? It says freely. I will give all of eternal life to you, freely, to him who thirsts. Our job is to thirst. Our job is to help other people thirst, want to live for eternity. Do you know what? Robert Fulghum, in his book entitled Everything I Need to Learn, I Learned in Kindergarten, has a great essay. And that great essay is about the game of hide and seek versus game of sardines. Hide and seek, right? Everybody goes hide. You have to go find them one by one. And he says, life really should be like game of sardines. Okay? We go and find the one it, and we get in with them. Okay? And then 2 makes 4. And then 4 is 8. We should be having so much fun at church, encouraging each other, embellishing each other, building each other up, that people just can't help but hear the laughter. Because in the game of sardines, that's what happens, right? After 10 kids get in a closet, they get found because they're just giggling. Somebody hit their side, somebody tickled them, somebody, you know, passed gas. I don't know, you know. It's the game of sardines. I think that's what God says here. Freely give. Do we think that people, when they are not blinded, will really pass up what God has to offer? I say no. Verse 7, he who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son and my daughter. You know, when I read verse overcome, throughout this book, I always try to read Revelation 12, verse 11. Because I'm concerned about the word overcome. I'm concerned about the word overcome because I think it means too much of me and not enough of a miracle of God. Because notice what it says in 12, verse 11. A bedrock verse to Christianity, to our hope. It says this, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. If there's anything you and I want people to know, it's this one true fact, that we were not great tithe givers, we were not great churchgoers, that we were great believers in the power of the crucified life of Jesus Christ, that it changed everything for us. It will change everything for them. We will stand on the edge of eternity and we will say we overcame by the blood of the Lamb. We will claim the only promise that means anything, because our God in Hebrews chapter 6 says, by two immutable things, I promise you eternity. He says, one, that I cannot lie, he says. And 2, we have this runner, this forerunner of us, who entered with his own blood into the temple of heaven, Jesus Christ. We, in those days, will whisper to our family, our friends and relatives, Christ, Christ. And they'll go, I need God, help my unbelief. Right? That's what we're going to tell them. When you're standing before God, what do you want to say? Help my unbelief, God, and may Christ be my Savior. Not my works. I tried to live a life, yes, but there's only one way. Acts chapter 4, isn't it? That we believe in the power of Jesus Christ. 2 Peter. You know, Don McCoy read it this morning, but it's such a great verse in 2 Peter 3, verse 9. We have to read it because I'm going to tell you a piece of it that I think he emphasized. He didn't have the opportunity or time to emphasize. And that is, the Lord is not slack, in 2 Peter 3, verse 9, concerning his promises, some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The word all come to repentance. The word all in Greek is actually a word. You know, a lot of times the King James translators put in articles. They wanted to make the text more alive, more poetic. Well, the word all here is Paul in the Greek, P-A-L. And it literally means, by Vine's Expository Dictionary, all in the allness sense. This is not a filler word. Peter uses this concept that he had come to believe in his heart and heart towards the end of his life, but that all will come to repentance once the blindness is removed. We must all have this same hope. Well, how can we have anything less? Because in Revelation 20, verse 15, we know about the tree of life. How do you get there if you don't believe that God is willing that all should be written in that book? What difference does it make if we believe that all mankind might live? You know, God, let Christ come and he'll take care of it and we just don't worry about this. God says, your hope should be deeper. You should understand that my motive is truly deeper. It says in Jeremiah 29, verse 11, doesn't it say, for I know the thoughts that I think towards you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace, not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Our job is to give people hope. Hope that an eternity awaits all mankind, past, present, and future. Is it any wonder it says in Revelation 21, verse 1, and now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea. Why? Because everything is spirit. Everyone is with God. God has reaped the ultimate DNA harvest. I have a little theory. My little theory is, you know why time keeps going on? Is that God hasn't seen enough DNA out yet. That he began people in his own image, and he just wants to see that DNA run. He says, and what's it? Well, what happens when that one mates with that one, and that one mates with that one, and that one mates? I mean, maybe he doesn't have enough music yet. Maybe he doesn't have enough poetry yet. Maybe he doesn't have enough architects yet. I know he's got enough lawyers. No, I'm joking. Sorry. I don't know who's a lawyer and who's not here. You know what I mean? It's okay. But get this. But you know what I'm saying? Do we just marvel at what God is going to do? Notice what it says here. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and he will be their God, and God himself will be with them and be their God. It matters because a God of love must be a God of hope. We've discussed today what others believe. And I'm glad that I think I get to say that I think most religious groups need to have a bigger, more complete and inclusive view of a God of love. We've talked about, or we believe we're proper chancers. And there's a lot of other scriptures that we could have read. And third, we believe that all means all. To a God who is love, all must be all, because he has begun it. He is hope at his core. He is love at his core. Read with me Revelation 22, verse 4. It says, "And they shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads." They, all, read it with me, all shall see his face. All, his name shall be in all their foreheads. There shall be no night. There shall be no lamp nor light for sun, for the Lord gives them light. God gives all of them light, and all shall reign with God forever and ever. Revelation 21, verse 3, is a verse that I skipped on purpose. And it says, "And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying," a loud voice from heaven, because all people, I submit, will be together, shouting this, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and God will dwell with them all, and they shall be all his people, and God himself will be with them all and be their God." The 8th day festival means nothing less, nothing less than hope for all, for a God who is truly love.